The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, April 29, 2012, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 6, and John 17, verses 20 through 26. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was, What is the Gospel? Part 2.
It's well known that the U.S. Secret Service has the important job of protecting our president, our vice president, and other high-ranking officials. Perhaps you also have heard the Secret Service also has a job of protecting our currency. They have the job of trying to make sure that the counterfeiters don't succeed in undermining our currency. And so, as technology improves, counterfeiters have access to that technology, and the battle against counterfeiting intensifies. The U.S. Secret Service has on their website some instruction for ordinary citizens to help in that battle against counterfeiting. We find these words there. So the public has a role in maintaining the integrity of U.S. currency. You can help guard against a threat from counterfeiters by becoming more familiar with United States currency. Look at the money you receive. Compare a suspect note with a genuine note. The genuine portrait appears lifelike and stands out distinctly from the background. The counterfeit portrait is usually lifeless and flat, and they give you an illustration here of Ulysses S. Grant's face here on the $20 bill. So the Secret Service says we need to be vigilant, pay attention, compare the real with the counterfeit, that the portrait of the real stands out in a more lifelike way than the imitation. Certainly it's important for our economy to have people on guard against counterfeit currency, and yet I also know that it's true that things far more important than money can also be counterfeited. In fact, Christianity itself is always suspect to counterfeiting influences. In our first scripture reading, the Apostle Paul was talking about the time that the day would come when people would not put up a sound doctrine, for example. They would try to gather around folks who would say what their itching ears want to hear. And so throughout church history, you find people trying to figure out what truly is the authentic gospel and what are those things, those variations that are really moving away from this gospel of Christ. And of course, that battle always goes on. We live now in a day and age where there are different variations of what we might call counterfeit Christianity. And so we've begun a sermon series trying to do what the Secret Service says, to try to compare the genuine with the counterfeit, to try to figure out what are the aspects that mark the authentic gospel of Christ that we can use to distinguish it from all the false impressions that are being circulated. And so last week we took a look at the fact that authentic Christianity has at its heart this notion of the love of God the Father seeking to be placed in us. That Christianity is fundamentally a message of divine love. And whenever the church tries to replace that core with law and it gets caught up in trying to figure out who's good, who's bad, who's right, who's wrong, we move from the authentic gospel to a moralistic system that is not about Christ. Today we are continuing this search, this discovery of what constitutes the authentic gospel. We're going back to this prayer of Jesus. The last night of his life, he offers a prayer first for the 12 disciples there, and then he prays beyond them. He prays a prayer that's meant to include all of his followers, including those 20 centuries later who are gathered at this church today. Listen now for God's word to you as I share a portion of that prayer, found in the 17th chapter of John. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. May God take this inspired word and place it deep in our hearts, allowing it to infuse us with God's love and grace. I want to start off by making a confession that I got pulled over on Friday by the Canton Police Department. My son took our car to school, and there was something I needed, so I began to drive to the school, and I was pulling into the high school. I looked behind me, and the lights were going. I thought, oh, no, what did I do? So they pulled me over. She asked for my license, registration. I gave it to her. She goes, do you know why you were pulled over? I said, I have no idea. She said, well, there's a stop sign back there. You didn't come to a complete stop. I've been warned about that already by my wife on several occasions, so... My first thought was, oh my gosh, I don't want to tell her about this. So I gave her my license registration. She went back for several minutes. She came back and said, here's your license registration. Just make sure next time you stop completely. I thought, oh, thank you. Thank you. It went well that day for me. I got off with a warning, but I thought, what would have happened if she'd asked for those things? And I said, well, I don't have my license. You got to trust me. I'm Brian Smith, and I live over here in Canton. And this car really belongs to me. I don't have the documents there to prove it, but you got to trust me on that, too. I think probably I would not have gotten off with a warning that day. You're supposed to carry, right, a document that validates who you are, and you have the right to be driving that car. We carry those same documents when we go to an airport and want to get on an airplane, right? You can't just say to the folks there, trust me, you know, I'm safe to get on this plane. They're going to want to see documents. They're going to look at it carefully to make sure you are who you say you are. I was thinking about all that as I read this prayer of Jesus, where he's saying, who I am needs to be authenticated for the world. I've said why I'm here, but people will not believe me on my own. There needs to be some greater validation, some authenticating power that shows that I have come from the Father, that I am who I say I am. And so what Jesus does, he doesn't try to create a document, you know, at the Last Supper that he's going to emboss with the heavenly stamp saying, see, it says Messiah, and it's my picture, it's really me. Doesn't ask God to write in the sky, you know, this really is my son, believe him. What he says is that as his followers begin to become one, it will validate who he is. He says it in this way. He says, I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, the message of the 12, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus does an extraordinary thing here. He puts his reputation into the hands of his followers. He says, to the degree to which you are one, that is the degree to which the world will believe the Father has sent me. The validating, authenticating sign will be the degree to which my followers are one. And I wonder now if Jesus has second thoughts about that strategy. I wonder if he's sitting at the right hand of the Father right now saying, boy, that probably was not the best choice to have made. I wonder as he was praying that prayer if he could have possibly looked across 20 centuries of time to a point now where by last count I heard there are about 33,000 Christian denominations. 33,000. Jesus prays that we might be one, the world might know he was sent. I wonder if the church has really done a better job of obscuring and distorting that identity than it has in making it crystal clear to the world. As I thought about this prayer, my mind was brought back to something I thought about a few years ago where I was just sitting in my office and I had this image of the Mona Lisa in my mind and thinking, would be the world's response if the curators at the Louvre said, you know, we're going to cut this picture now into about 8 different strips, and we're going to put a strip of the Mona Lisa in a Moscow museum. We're going to put another strip in London, one in Paris, one in Johannesburg, one in New York. You can still see her face. You just have to kind of go to 8 different places to kind of put it all together. And sensing God saying to me, that's what the church has done to the portrait of my son. The denominations clamor for one aspect of who he is. And so we Presbyterians kind of went for the brain. We're big on teaching the wisdom of Christ. We love the Sermon on the Mount and things that kind of portray his thoughts. We might say that Baptists kind of claim the evangelical spirit, the going out and telling others about him. We're not that good about some of that stuff. And maybe the charismatics, the Pentecostals, took the healing power of Christ and really focused on that. It's like we divided Christ into strips and say each of us will grab the strip of Christ that we feel most comfortable with. It's all there, his teaching, his evangelical heart, his charismatic power. You have to go to different denominations to kind of put it all together. And I think the world just gets confused by it all. 33,000 denominations. How do you get to that point? How do we get to 33,000 denominations when the leader of our church prayed that we really all might be one? The answer, I think, begins to be found in the fact that we were formed by a God that we as Christians believe is what we call Trinitarian in nature, that we as Christians have this unique belief, and it's what joins all Christians, that God is actually three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, that God, we believe, has three distinct persons, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are unique, distinctive persons, and yet they are so joined together in substance and in purpose, that we speak of there being one God. We are a monotheistic faith. We speak of God being three in one. And it seems to me that what God decided to do when he formed us in God's image, which we're told about in Genesis, is that God wanted to form people who would be able to be uniquely distinct creatures. And we're all unique, distinct creatures. Nobody else in the world exactly like any of us. But God's plan was, how do I take these unique, distinct creatures called humans and make them one, the way that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one? How do I form this vastly distinct group and make them into one reality, that they might experience the same kind of life that is at the very heart of God? Distinct, unique persons so joined. We're one. So I think God's radical idea was, I'm going to create a church. I'm going to put in that church radically distinct people, and through my Spirit make them one. God, who is three in one, I'm going to create a church that will have billions in one. And that's what Christ is praying for here. May my church experience the fact that all these different people are one, just as the Father and the Spirit and I. What a radical idea. And yet we find over church history is that we tend much more to naturally gravitate towards the distinctive, unique part of who we are. That we begin to get really focused on how I am different from you. How what I believe is different from what you believe. We get so focused on our individuality and our uniqueness and our differences that we kind of cater to that. And so we had discussions many centuries ago about, well, what's the right way to baptize somebody? Well, I think just putting some water in the forehead is fine. Well, I don't. I think we really need to put somebody all the way into the water. Well, that's not the way I think. We really can't be together anymore. And how about the way that Christ is present in the Lord's Supper? Well, I think he's there spiritually. I think he's actually there physically. Well, we can't be together anymore. And what should be the role of women in the church? Well, I think it should, well, I don't agree that we can't be together anymore. And pretty soon you have all these fractures that are built on the fact that there are differences about certain things. And that the gravitational pull to emphasize those distinctions gets so strong that we pull apart and we make those distinctions the things that we use to clearly identify ourselves one from each other. And this prayer of Jesus somehow just gets kind of lost, kind of overlooked. We get naturally drawn towards the distinction part of being human. And that's easy. We do that on our own. But Jesus' prayer was that somehow in all of our distinctiveness, we might be able to truly become one. Now, I'm guessing that Jesus prayed about this because he knew we need help. You know, he had his own band of 12 that were always doing what? Clamoring for personal glory. They were always arguing, who's the greatest? They got jealous about who got to be closest to him. They were always fighting, trying to make sure that they, their own unique, distinctive value was recognized and affirmed. And Jesus kept coming back to them saying, that's not what this is about. And so he prays this prayer, Father, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved me, have loved them even as you have loved me. The wording there is so important. May they be brought to complete unity. Somebody will need to bring them there. We're not going to find our own way to that spot. Someone is going to have to bring us to that place of unity. And Father, it will have to be you. God will need to initiate and lead, provide a path for us to be brought to complete unity. And being a part of that path, allowing ourselves to be brought to that place of unity, constitutes what I believe to be one of the central challenges and privileges of the gospel. The church's call, fundamentally, is to help people to engage in that struggle. To help distinctly different folks somehow to be part of this divine process of being formed together and brought to a place of unity. The church is meant to be sort of a laboratory, a place where God, in His holy laughter and wisdom, puts together these folks who are so distinct. And I'm going to teach you now how to become one. Yeah, it's going to be hard work. But it's what I'm calling you to do, for when you engage in that work and when it moves forward, the world sees who Christ really is. But unfortunately, it seems as if we live in a time and an age where that struggle is really being released. I think part of the reason for that is fear. I shared last week that the fastest growing segment of American spirituality are the unchurched. People who are just opting out. They've seen one too many stories about organized religion doing horrendous things. They don't want to be a part of it. They turn on their TV screens or their computer homepage and they see Christian leaders saying things that make them want to scream. And so there are fewer and fewer people going to church in our culture. We're kind of heading more towards the way it is in Europe now, where so many churches are just empty. And so church leaders get nervous. How do we keep people coming to our church? What do we do? How do we make it happen? We market the church. We try to find ways to give people exactly what they're looking for in terms of a spiritual experience. We try to craft things, create high-energy things, high-gloss products. When people come, they feel somehow uplifted and inspired, and they leave feeling that nothing was really asked of them. We try to create things that will fit into our nice, modern-day, busy lives that don't really get us very entangled in stuff. We could just kind of go in, go out, and get our batteries charged. And churches become sort of like a spiritual marketplace where we offer folks handcrafted, personalized spiritual products that will fit just for you or you or you. And this kind of mindset, the church becomes another service organization. A church membership is kind of like belonging to a gym. As long as I'm getting the service I want at this church, I'll stay. If I'm not, I'm going someplace else. And churches seek to cater to people's own unique wants about what they're looking for. We water it down. We make it easy. We're just glad you're coming. And while I understand all of that, really the truth is that compared to what Christ has in mind for us, it's not the gospel. The gospel is a lot harder than that. It takes more from us. It requires something far deeper than that. Christ didn't pray for his followers to kind of leave having warm, fuzzy, spiritual, uplifting experiences. He kept saying things like, you have to pick up a cross. You got to be a servant to all. You got to lay down your life. Stuff that doesn't sell well today. We don't want to hear about that. We want to be given things that build us up, that inspire us, make us happy, help us deal with our problems. See, what Jesus is making clear here is that the gospel is first and foremost a relational reality. It's not so much about each one of us getting ourselves right into heaven. It's really about who we are becoming together. It's a relational reality, one that calls us to a depth of oneness in the very midst of our profound uniqueness. And moving as diverse people to a place of unity is profoundly difficult to do. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man who understood this faith well, who died in a Nazi concentration camp, his professor said these words. He said, just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate, with ourselves. How many folks really want to be disillusioned with Christians, the church, and themselves? So I figured. That's why this message is so unpopular today. Only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment with all its unhappy and ugly aspects, woohoo, begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it. That is such a profound insight. Only when we journey together to a place of seeing each other stripped of all those public personas and veneers, and begin to see each other in our authentic humanity. Only then can we begin to truly become one in the way that God intends us to be. See, I think Christ is so much less concerned about the style of what we do than he is about the relational connection between folks that are in a church. And so he said to people, you know, if you're coming to church and you have a gift to offer, leave the gift at the door, go back and get reconciled first. Be right with other people and then come to worship. Well, so often now we kind of create in Christendom in America a context where you can come to church and there's really no expectation to be reconciled, to forgive. You get your spiritual shot in the arm and you're on your way. It's all that matters. Keep coming. And I don't see any authenticating marks of the gospel in that. As Bonhoeffer points out, great disillusionment is necessary if we are going to grasp the prayer of God to join us in our honest humanity. See, the gospel calls us to live lives, this is the thing, where we slowly, painfully learn the art of forgiveness. Perseverance, commitment, learning to be one of the folks that you don't agree with, requires an investment of one's soul, of one's will, where one is willing to say, even though I don't agree with many of these things, I know that in Christ we are one. And I will honor that oneness by forgiving and being forgiven, by offering grace and receiving grace. I will choose to love because love covers a multitude of sins. See, if we just keep breaking into our own homogenous clusters, we just keep dividing Christ into smaller and smaller pieces. It's only when we choose to say, no, I will hang tough, I will forgive, I will persevere, I will hang together in a community of faith, because that is the way I learn deeply what it means to forgive and to commit. That is when the profile of Christ begins to come into sharper focus. Oh, that's who He is. That's the cross He was talking about. That's the dying to ego that is needed. Now I understand. You don't understand that if you allow your comfort zone to be your guide and you jump from one place to another every time things begin to get a little difficult. A man named David Goetz wrote these words. He says, the doorway to the deeper life opens with a profound weariness with church. Anybody ever felt weary with the church? To walk through that door requires moving from He is the problem to I am part of the problem. Something happens in that transition. It's always easier to leave than to go deep. But to go deep is to stay, and that's the life practice. Staying put long enough in a community of worshipers for your feelings to get hurt, or for you to disagree with the direction of the church. When everything inside you screams to leave, you stay. You stay to see what God will create in your life and in the pokey local church. Staying put is a spiritual discipline that allows God's grace to work on unsanded surfaces of my inner life. The biggest problem in any church I attend is my love of self. Can I get an amen on that last sentence? So when churches begin to cater to the self, to say, we're here to give you what you want, not what you really deeply need. We're here to cater to your overt preferences. The church offers a counterfeit Christianity devoid of the authentic struggle that Christ calls us to engage in. And our faith loses any life-giving power. Now, I understand that this is not a popular message today. And it's scary at times to be a church in this day and age where it seems as if the overriding concern is how do you get people to come through those doors, give them what they want? When Christ is offering us something that's not very popular. Staying put with real folks and loving and forgiving across our differences, that we might experience the authentic life of God. I take heart of the fact that Jesus still is praying for us. But I have no doubt we will all be brought someday to complete unity. We can't today put back together 33,000 different pieces of Christ, but we can choose in this place, in this time, to honor the deep call of the gospel, to practice forgiveness, to choose commitment, to be truly present with each other in ways that call forth from us the mercy and the grace and the blessing of our great God. And it is to this God that we give all praise and honor and glory today and forevermore. Amen. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.